Thank you so much for that, Allison. Thank you, all those who helped out. Thank you for the appreciation this morning. And while Gene Sundstrom's story may be apocryphal, I can see Kathy saying that to me. Can't you, Jim? Yeah, I think so. So anyway, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 33. We're looking at not all the questions of the Bible, because we're only looking at some of them. And what we've found out so far is that some of these questions kind of come in clusters even. So that's what we have here, although we're going to be focusing on one specific question this morning. And I want to end up talking about, should we question God? But there's going to be a lot to unpack in this passage even before we get there. So Genesis 18, 16 through 33. Then the men sent out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." And he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your word to us. And I pray this morning you will help us to understand how we can come to you with our concerns, with our thoughts, with our doubts, with our questions in the right way. Help us to look at this passage of Scripture and discern your truth and your wisdom behind it. And dear Heavenly Father, I ask if there's anyone here struggling in their relationship with you or struggling to know you, that through the power of your word, the power of your spirit, you will reach out to them this morning and help them either to become closer to you or to come to know you for the first time. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Now, as we kind of look at the context around this, I want to suggest that we have a motive for hospitality here, because we kind of pick up in the middle of the story, because the Lord and two men, two angels, have already been on the scene, and Abraham has been providing for them. So we jump back a few verses to Genesis 18:1. "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of the Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said.'" Now, we know that 2 of these people are angels. We have that spelled out for us in Genesis 19:1. The other is the Lord. And the way this is written in the Hebrew, it suggests this is more than just a title for someone you respect, like Sir or Lord. The word is Adonai. And the vowel pointings show us that this is the Lord. God is present. Now, that may just be something that is being shown to us. Abraham may not understand that fully yet, but he gets it eventually. He gets it eventually. He fully understands at some point who he is talking to, even if at the beginning he's not quite sure. But regardless of when he knows, he's offering hospitality from the very beginning. Does he suspect something supernatural at first? Or is he just doing what is culturally expected? Well, either way, he becomes a guide for us. And I would remind us of what it says in Hebrews 13:2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. I can almost see the writer of Hebrews, Paul or whoever it was, thinking of this incident when he penned that, guided by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. There was one time in Valerie's and my life where we actually discussed this. We were in college. We were co-managers at a motel. It was a live-in position. And someone came in. They needed some help. We helped them out. They went on their way. And we thought to ourselves, first of all, well, we'll never see them again. I hope we were of some assistance. And then we thought, who knows? It could have been an angel. How would we know that he wasn't there to test us, to find out what we would do, to find out if we would be hospitable? But the reminder to us throughout Scripture is that we are to be that way with people, with strangers, because you never know who you might be entertaining. And then, as we get into our passage proper, we find that God reiterates the promise that still brings a blessing. First of all, we have the promise to Abraham, which we discussed last week. It is reiterated here. God says he will be a great nation. God says he will be a blessing to all nations. And he adds something else here that we would know from inference from before, but it's spelled out here. He is chosen by God for this position. God picked him specifically, and he is to do righteousness and justice. That's something significant that God adds here. And he's supposed to teach his children to do righteousness and justice. Now, the word righteousness in the Hebrew comes from the root tzedek, and it means to do what is right. And it's normally described of God's judgments, because God's judgments are right. God does justice. He's in the business of vindication. He does what is right and just. And the word justice is mishpat. And it's normally used to refer to a legal decision, a judgment, to bring someone into judgment. And this is significant because Abraham is supposed to have the same qualities then from that we know from Scripture are God's. He's supposed to be righteous. He's supposed to be just. He's supposed to teach righteousness and justice. And the whole reason I go into this now is because this becomes very important as we go along in the passage. So Abraham's blessing is reiterated for us, and we understand there's some other parts to it now too. We could have guessed that Abraham was chosen, but he is also an instrument, a vehicle of God's justice and God's righteousness. Now, the blessing that Abraham is going to be to all nations is referring to the blessing of Jesus Christ. And if we think back to when we were in Galatians, it seems like oh so long ago, but really only a few weeks ago when you think about it. But all the way back to Galatians 3:7-9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And of course, we're talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes from the lineage of Abraham. Jesus Christ came to this earth so that he could live a perfect life and die on the cross for our sins. Jesus Christ is God incarnate who came so that he could bear our sins and we could be forgiven. We are blessed because of Jesus Christ and his willingness to take away the debt we owed God, to take God's wrath upon himself so that we could be forgiven, so that we could know everlasting life, so that we could have a relationship with God, and so that we could go to heaven. That is the blessing that is promised to Abraham. Not just a land, not just a people, but a blessing to all the nations that comes to fruition through Jesus Christ. And we can have that blessing as well if we acknowledge our sinfulness, acknowledge that we've done wrong in God's sight, and believe that Jesus Christ is the one who died in our place, who died on the cross for us, who took God's wrath so that we could be forgiven. All we have to do is say, God, I'm sorry. I've done wrong in your sight. Forgive me. Based on Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross for our sins. And then we have another blessing that comes from the blessing of salvation, the blessing of fellowship, fellowship with God. We see Abraham enjoying that fellowship here, so much that God says to him, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" We have that same personal, special fellowship with God, and it, once again, is because of Jesus Christ. We see this in 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We are called into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And that means we have been given the gift of his word so he can speak to us. We have been given the gift of prayer so that we can speak to him. He also speaks to us through his word, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who leads us, who directs us, who helps us to understand the Word, and who plays an intimate part in our lives. We are close to God and experience Him in a special way because His Spirit is inside of us. And this is what we read in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In other words, the law doesn't bring these. The Spirit brings them. Fellowship with God brings them, which is why having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ is so wonderful. It is so vital. It is so necessary. We have people in this world looking for love, looking for fellowship, looking for peace, wanting to experience joy, and it can be theirs if they are just willing to turn to God through Jesus Christ. And even though God does this, even though God shows his love for us through Jesus Christ, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, we find that even God has a breaking point. God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah here. And, you know, if you look at this map, there have always been two possible locations proposed for Sodom and Gomorrah. In the cities of the plain. One is at the southern end of the Dead Sea, one is at the northern end of the Dead Sea. Well, what's interesting in excavating a place called Tel El Hammam, which is up on the northern end, they have found evidence of widespread destruction by massive heat. We're talking heat in excess of 4,000 degrees Fahrenheit, based on what the ruins have shown and the fusing of materials and the melting of other ones. So it looks like it's possible that this is where we're talking about, very close to where the proposed site on the northern end of the Dead Sea was. So once again, should be no surprise to us, we may have actual scientific proof that the Bible is actually true and not just a bunch of fables and stories like so many want to believe. But Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And most of us think, well, it's because of the sexual sin. Well, it's not just sexual sin, or that's a big part of it, but it goes beyond what we would think of as normal sexual sin in our society today, with so many people rebelling against God's plan for love and marriage and sexuality. There is a special kind of both lawlessness and perversion as we see when the angels get there. Genesis 19:4-9. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them." Lot went out to the man at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow, Lot, came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. I've heard some people say that if God lets America get away with what's going on, that he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, did you read the passage with me? I mean, what we're talking about here is no one to police, no one to help. People going around in mobs doing things that are ungodly, enforcing their will sexually on strangers, trying to break into houses, more like an episode, more like one of the Purge movies, for crying out loud. I mean, thankfully, we still have a long way to go before we get to there. But that is why God is so upset. And it seems to be that the oppressed in the city, those who are being taken advantage of, maybe even Lot and his family at times, are crying out to God because of what is going on. Genesis 18, 20 through 21, "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Now, it's an interesting way of putting that. And I think part of it is because of the accommodation of God appearing as the angel of the Lord, however it is, his messenger before Abraham, and using human terms to describe why he's there. But I think another reason it says, "I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry," did God really need to come down? Wouldn't he know? Or is this a way of saying that my judgment is right and true? You can trust it. And he's describing him coming down to look at it just as a way of saying, you don't have to doubt me. You know, you don't have to wonder. You know, I'm off in heaven. You know, how could I possibly know? No, I do know, I will know. You can trust whatever judgment I'm going to make. And I think that's the whole point of the language and the image that is used here. God is saying, you can trust my judgment because I will know, I do know beyond a shadow of a doubt. And we find God actually reaching a breaking point multiple times throughout Scripture, a couple of times in Genesis. We have the flood, which I do believe was actually a worldwide flood. We have the Tower of Babel. We have the nation of Israel themselves being taken into captivity. God does reach a breaking point at times. And again, finally, when he judges the earth. Peter, yet to be future, Peter has something to say about that in 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7. "Knowing this, first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that it then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So it's going to happen again. God is going to reach a breaking point. But it shouldn't surprise us that sometimes the sinfulness that he knows about, that he sees his creation doing, will push him over the edge. And he says, I can't allow it to go on any more. So he shares with Abraham what he's going to do. I'm going to destroy Sodom, Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. And we resonate with Abraham's concern over God's pronouncement. Now, first of all, we have to understand that it's interesting. In a lot of the talk and the preaching about this passage, we see ministers or people talk about how Abraham's interceding for the cities. Well, in reality, he's interceding for the righteous. I mean, when you read it, that's what he's doing. Genesis 18:22 through 25, then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous with the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And that's where what God said at the very beginning, when he kind of reiterates the blessing for us, comes into play. He wants Abraham to be an instrument of righteousness and justice. Don't we kind of see Abraham doing that here in his questioning of God? Challenging God a little bit? How can you do this? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? So Abraham is fulfilling his role in a unique way, because when we would first read that Abraham being an instrument of God's righteousness and justice, we would think that he would be helping other people, living a particular way. Here he's actually saying, hey, wait a minute, God, should you really be doing this? But also note that Abraham is concerned, at least in part, for his family, because Lot is there. Lot and his family. His nephew is there with his family. So he's pleading with God, in a sense, for Lot's life, his family's life. And Abraham is also making a big assumption here, isn't he? What we find at the end of all this is the angels help Lot and his family escape from the city. Did Abraham not expect God to do that from the very beginning? It's kind of interesting that it seems like Abraham is assuming facts, not in evidence, that, oh, well, if God's going to destroy the city, he's going to destroy the righteous with it. But no, God is still merciful with him. He doesn't say, hey, you idiot, I'm going to get the other ones out. No, he lets Abraham plead for his family, for the righteous. And almost incidentally, if God does save them by saving the city, all of the unrighteous will be spared as well. But something else could be going on here as well. Abraham could also be concerned about God and God's reputation. And what I mean by that is, you know, Abraham might be suggesting that there are a whole bunch of people out there watching, Lord. What will they think of you if you just destroy the people who worship you in the midst of everyone else? And we have some, we have another example of this with Moses in Numbers 14, 15 through 16. Moses says to God, now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them and has killed them in the wilderness. So Abraham might be saying, what will people think, God? You know, you shouldn't do this because other people are watching and they will think less of you. So Abraham negotiates. And he said, oh, well, if there are 50 righteous, and then if there are 45, and then 40, and then 30, and then 20, and 10, and then he stops. And why does he stop? I don't know. Maybe he felt like that was as far as he could go, because he is being very... In one sense, you say, well, he's really kind of challenging God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? But then he's saying, you know, don't judge me. Don't get mad at me. I'm coming to you. I'm suggesting this. Is this okay? He is doing it in such a way that still shows a measure of humility as well. And maybe he just felt like this was it. This was as far as he felt like he could go. Well, was he right to do what he did? Was it okay, perhaps, is a better question, that he did what he did? What about us? What about those times in our own lives when we don't understand, when we're confused, when we're doubting or we're questioning and we just think, how could this happen? Should we question God in our own lives? Well, we can acknowledge that it happens throughout Scripture. I mean, there's several examples that I've used before. One is in Habakkuk. He does it twice. But here we read in Habakkuk 1:13, he says to God, you are you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Well, that's pretty pointed, isn't it? And then we have Job so upset by what's happening to him. He says in Job 10, 1 and 2, I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. In fact, a lot of Job's saying, I want my audience before God so I can plead my case. Why is this happening? Why are you doing this to me? And then multiple times in the book of Psalms, we find people questioning, wondering. Psalm 10:1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 44, verses 23 through 24, awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Psalm 74:1, O Lord, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Well, there's an illustration. And then Psalm 77, verses 7 through 9. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? So you see, if there comes a time in our life when we don't understand, when we're upset, concerned, nervous, maybe even angry, we find that we have not been alone and are not alone. And God allows it in his mercy. God allows us to come to him. Even when we're upset, even when we're questioning, even when we don't understand. I mean, that's really one of the whole reasons to approach him. This is what we read in Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I mean, sure, we go to God and praise him. We go to God and ask for help for other people, but what about when we're hurting, when we're confused, when we don't understand? Well, that's when we need to go to God too. When we are hurting, we go to God and we find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. But it should be done out of faith. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us the part faith plays in approaching God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And we find Abraham responding with that touch of humility, that faith that, God, I don't understand. Why are you doing this? Could you change it? But doing it in such a way that he is acknowledging that God is sovereign and he is not. I mean, when we question God in faith, we don't do it in such a way to attack his sovereignty and question his character. We do it because we truly want to know and understand. And that means there's an element of trust even in the asking, God, I don't get it. Help me to understand. And it seems to come to a natural end. I mean, it did here with Abraham, right? He's questioning. He wants to know why. He's daring to ask if maybe it could be different. He's doing it with a certain amount of grace and humility, saying, God, I can't believe I'm asking you this, but I'm doing it. Don't get upset at me. And then he finally gets to the point where he's like, okay, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. It seems to reach a natural end. And it does with Habakkuk 2. He asks God two questions. God responds to him, but we read this in Habakkuk 2. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself in the tower and look out to see what he will say to me. He finally gets to the point is, okay, I'm done questioning. Now I'm just going to sit back and see what God has to say. And Job gets an image of God. Job doesn't get any answers. Job is just reminded that God is awesome and glorious and has created everything. And Job in Job 40 verse 4 says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth." In other words, Job finally says, "I'm going to shut up now. Maybe I've gone a little too far." But I think one of the reasons we get to the point where even in our questioning, our doubting, our asking, however you want to put it, I think one of the reasons we get to the point where we do stop is because there's something that happens in the process of asking, voicing the turmoil that is inside of us. In faith, that gets it out of our system and helps us to be able to trust God more. You know, it's like being angry at your spouse or wondering why they did something they did. And you just keep it inside and it broils away and you get angrier and more upset and less trusting and finally it just blows. Well, I think in Scripture we're encouraged to not let it blow. We're encouraged to, when we're having these feelings, when we have these concerns, we go to God immediately. It's much easier to go then with the right kind of faith and trust. And then that causes us to find the comfort that God provides through His Holy Spirit, and we can more fully trust again. In other words, by the very act of bringing up what's inside of us and voicing it to God, it brings a measure of comfort. Once again, we go back to the Psalms. These same Psalms where they said rather pointed things about God and what He was doing or not doing on behalf of His people. Psalm 10, 16 through 18. "The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from His land. O Lord, You hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline Your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." Psalm 74, 12. "Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." And then Psalm 77, verses 11 through 13. "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember Your wonders of old. I will ponder all Your work and meditate on Your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God?" And dare I point perhaps to Jesus Christ Himself? I mean, you remember what He said on the cross when He quoted Psalm 22:1? My God, why have You forsaken Me?" But then at the end He went, "It is finished. Into Your hands I commit My spirit." I really do believe that keeping our emotions inside, especially when they're in turmoil, doesn't help us in our relationship with God. Do we really think we're hiding from Him? I mean, really? The sovereign Lord who knows all? He knows what's going on inside. Why not just voice it to Him? Because something happens when we do that. I think it allows the Holy Spirit to draw us close again, to comfort us, to help us to trust. And so, yes, in a perfect world, probably not the greatest thing to question, to doubt, to be angry at God. But unfortunately, we aren't perfect people and we don't live in a perfect world. We're slowly maturing believers. And as we grow and mature, hopefully we trust more and we have less uncertainty and less doubt in our lives. But when it's there, allowing it to fester, harboring it on the inside, not voicing it, not talking to God, just getting more angry and more upset and further away from Him, doesn't do us any good. Talk to Him. Tell Him about it. Let Him know what's on your mind. Because I truly believe just the very act of doing that enables the Spirit to help us to trust and provides comfort. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we thank you for your word to us. And we see the example of Abraham here. He was concerned. He was upset. He wasn't sure how you could do what you were doing. And he voiced it to you. And he kept bargaining and bargaining and bargaining and wondering and questioning until finally he said, okay, I'm done. He got it out. He let it go. And he trusted you to do what is right. Dear Heavenly Father, I would that in our own lives we would just be able to trust you, that we wouldn't have these nagging concerns, these questions, these times when we wondered what was going on and maybe we're tempted by our own distrust, tempted by Satan, tempted by those in the world to think that maybe you aren't really good or maybe you aren't really righteous, maybe you aren't really sovereign. Help us to not go that far. Help us to bring our concerns, our questions to you so that we can be comforted by your Spirit and trust you again. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.